Have your Bibles open now to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Stand with me as we read God's Word together. Deuteronomy 21. And the last two verses, verses 22 and 23, actually kind of go along with chapter 22. So we're going to stop at verse 21 and read that in its context. And we've been studying about God's justice. And here we have four separate laws that govern Israel that reflect God's justice. This is the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 1. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst, when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in her house and mourn her father and mother a full month. And after that, you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. It shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes. But you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her, because you have humbled her. If a man has two wives, and the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills that he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who hangs is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Amen. Please be seated. I read verses 22 and 23 to show that part, as a pericope, doesn't go with the four major themes of God's justice and His laws in the previous section. And so you can clearly see there's a thematic change that verses 22 and 23 goes with chapter 22. This passage deals with four aspects of the justice of God. When we talk about God's justice, we talk about His perfection. We talk about the perfect way that God administers His righteousness. And in the New Testament, we know that the term just and justice and righteousness is the same. It flows from the same perfect character of God. It comes from His character and His person and is reflected in His laws. In a sin-cursed earth, in a sin-dripping world, there's going to be tragedies. There's going to be calamities. And each one of these situations is really a tragic situation if left alone. If the justice of God is unadministered, it is truly tragic. One situation and scenario is when the community of Israel finds a dead corpse in an open field, an unmarked grave. It may be someone who sojourned into that unfamiliar area. It could be a different tribal member who has come in, but it's clearly an Israelite. And there's foul play. And God says, lest you think that because you don't know this individual, you're not connected with this individual, that is none of your business. God says, I will hold the entire community guilty. And so the justice of God must be administered in exactly the way that He prescribed it, to remove the blood guiltiness from the land. Another scenario that God gives, as you will notice that these are case laws and case study, it doesn't refer to a specific situation or circumstance, but a hypothetical scenario that when it does arise, the judges and the elders of Israel can refer to the commandments of God and from it gain the wisdom and the precepts to adjudicate properly. And that's why it's a case law study. And each one of these pericopes start with an if, a key clause in Hebrew, a case study, a hypothetical situation, if a slain man is found. Now verse 10 says, when you go out into battle against your enemies. And you see in verse 10, now it begins another scenario. Not when Israel goes out to battle with the Canaanites, but by context, this is a distant country. And so the Lord looks to Israel's future when they would have to go to war. One of it is to preempt great bloodshed in the future. The best offense is a great defense, and the best defense is a great offense sometimes. So by necessity, God placed him in a very hostile environment where major superpowers crossed the land that they would have to fight and defend their land. And under those circumstances, God assumes and presumes, assumes that he will give victory to his people. And then they will bring some captives. Here's a case study. The men are killed. The women and children are usually brought back as a slave. But here in this case is where a soldier wants to intermarry with an outsider. That's a case study. What happens? What are the stipulations? How is the justice of God administered there in that case study? The third case, beginning with verse 15, is when a man who is the head of the house now wants to give his son who was born from his favored wife, but the son happens not to be his firstborn. Here is a bigamist. He has two wives, and he wants to ignore the law of the firstborn. And he wants, out of his emotional whim, because he likes his wife and the son of his wife, he wants to now give him the double portion of the inheritance. God says, no, you can't do that. I won't permit it. And how is the justice of God applied there under those circumstances? And finally, verse 18 and on, here is a wicked young man who refuses to listen to his parents. And God says, apply the severest punishment, the death penalty. Now, at first reading, you would say, wow, this punishment is much more severe than the crime seems to deserve. And perhaps it's because we don't quite understand what the sin really is. So what happens when there is an evil young man who's simply an impossible individual? What does God say about that? How is the justice of God applied? And in this chapter, in these four aspects of God's justice, you're going to also see the compassion and the mercy of God mingled with His justice. You're also going to see the severity of God in His justice. you're going to see the sensitive tenderness of God in His justice as well. And we're going to see the full gamut, or the full spectrum of the justice of God. And in these case studies, in these laws, God wants us to understand His heart. And as His people, God wants His people, both in the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, to reflect His character of justice in all of our dealings as well. And we know that justice of God was perfectly met at the cross. The mercy of God poured out upon us who don't deserve it. The justice of God poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't deserve it. And yet, He received God's justice so we could receive God's mercy. So let's take a look at these four areas of God's justice. First, verses 1 to 9, God's justice and the corporate guilt. The corporate guilt of the people of God if they do not exact justice. First tragedy is when there's found an evidence of foul play in the land. Scripture says, it is not known who has struck him. At the end of verse 1, it is not known. All the other circumstances of murder in the past was found out. We knew the guilty party. We had witnesses. But here, it is not known. No witness. We don't know who the perpetrator is. All we have is a corpse. And this corpse is found in an unspecified area, in an open country. And it becomes more difficult because if it's in the city, if it's near a town, then we know who should be responsible at least. It's the town folks. But this isn't the open country. This is by the unbeaten path somewhere, by a field somewhere, out in the country. But what happens then? The scripture teaches that the people of God are responsible because they are in solidarity. There is no way an individual can pull himself away and say, that's not my problem. God says, it is your problem. And I will hold the entire community guilty. Regardless of whether they accept it or not, they are guilty. If there is such a thing as this heinous act of murder in the land among God's people, it is an offense to God. As the suzerain Lord, He will hold a vassal accountable. That's what He's saying. Murder in the land which God has blessed will defile the land, and its inhabitants will be unfit to live in the land which the Lord God is the landlord, and Israel is the tenant. And so He will have to drive them out if the tenants are unruly. Just imagine the apartment you're living in. If you have wild parties every weekend, you punch holes in the wall, right? You throw stuff down from the second floor, and you disturb the whole people. The landlord is going to come out. It wouldn't matter if you're faithfully paying your rent. Your behavior would require that you be removed for the tranquility and the peace of the apartment. It's the same idea here. God reminds Israel of their corporate solidarity. This is why God calls for the elders and their judges in verse 2. To carefully investigate. In other words, leadership is called to get involved and initiate. The appropriate jurisdiction must first be determined. Measure the distance to the cities and which are around the slain one. Measure the distance and which city, which town is the closest. That's the jurisdiction. And so God eliminates all possibility of anybody who is saying, oh, I don't know who the deceased is, therefore it's not my problem. I don't have to do anything about it. God says, no, you have a corporate solidarity with one another. You may not even know this person. You may not even live in the same arena as this person. But if this person is found near you, you are responsible. You are guilty of blood. I will hold you responsible. This is how you determine who is ultimately responsible for this act of murder. There is blood guilt upon the corporate community. You must deal with it in the way that He has prescribed, or else suffer the consequences of guilt. God's justice demands that those who are closest to the crime scene will be responsible. Now think about that. In any community, there's sin. The individual sin ultimately will taint the entire group. This is what had happened. Someone who is wicked and malicious is living among the community. He hasn't been stopped. His motives hasn't been checked. His lifestyle hasn't been stopped. And therefore, he carried out his malicious, wicked intent in heinous murder. And he's covered it up. He's not only murderous, he's deceitful, and he is still at large. It's like the cancer cell still living in the body. If left alone, it's going to happen again. And the land is defiled. God forbid that the leaders of the land look the other way and say, oh well, it's just the way it is. Then what will happen? It will continue to spread. Sin spreads like leaven. And therefore, we must know that in the community of God, in a New Testament church, there can be absolutely no attitude of, it's not my business, towards sin. We must be involved, or else we must accept the consequences of rapidly spreading sin that will affect the whole body, if left alone. I've served at several churches before serving here at East Bay. This is the first church where we actually have membership. This is the first church where we actually do church discipline, Matthew 18. This is the first church where we actually take sin seriously. I've been in churches where deacons and elders live in adultery and immoral relationship. They're hypocritical, two-faced, and they show up to church and act like they're saints, all the while living in sin. And the leaders know about it. They have a sense about it, but they don't confront it. And they just sweep it under the proverbial carpet, if you will, and hope that it will vanish and disappear. Well, what happens when leaders like that live in that kind of immorality? Everybody begins to do it. And there's rumor, and gossip, slander, distrust, all that just continues to spread. I've seen it again and again. And God says to Israel, you are responsible. I will hold you responsible. You must do what I tell you to do to get rid of this guilt. How do they do that? It's through substitution. There must be ritual substitution. And God provides the means. Beginning verse 3, it says, and they shall take a heifer of the herd. By the way, heifer is a female cow. And this must be a young female cow because it says, which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke. Yoke was a piece of wood that was attached to the neck of the cow and is attached to a rein or straps that was attached to a plow. And so when the cow moved, the yoke pulled the leather straps, which was connected to the plow, which pulled the plow that tilled the land. It was a farming device. And so the yoke was not only a physical tool, but it was also a symbol of something that one is joined to, one is connected to. Here is a young cow. It is a female cow. And we find absolutely no language of blood. The Hebrew word dam, blood, is nowhere to be found here. But yet, God instructs the people of Israel to remove blood guilt to break its neck. So the entire direction, entire instruction on how to remove blood guilt is very different from offering sacrifices and sprinkling blood. This is a different kind of a solution. And so we need to be very clear on that. The fact that God says you need this kind of an animal who has these kinds of characteristics and you need to take it down to this kind of a place. Look at the location there. Down to a valley with running water which has not been plowed or sown. In both cases, we find a commonality, a common denominator, and that is that it must be undefiled. That it must not have a prolonged contact with humans. Here's a heifer who's not been used to plow. And here's a land that has not been touched by human hands. So these are symbols and signs of undefiled condition. And that's where you will have to take down the animal to break its neck in the valley there. That's where the guilt must be dealt with in an undefiled way. Because why? The whole idea is defilement. If innocent blood has been shed on the ground, that ground is defiled. So they have to take a measure where they would take a pristine condition to deal with their guilt. You can't go in a defiled condition and try to deal with defilement. You don't do that. You know, you drink a glass of milk, a chocolate milk, let's say, and you drink it to the last drop, but there's a lot of residue. Do you pour nice bottled water right in that milky glass, and then drink it? No, you don't do that. You take a new glass, and then you pour it in there, and then you drink it. So that's the idea. The whole idea is about eliminate contamination, eliminate defilement. Since guilt remains upon the whole community like a dark cloud, it must be expiated or atoned for through a substitute. In this case, God has chosen the animal and the method. Heifers were instruments of choice for cleaning the tabernacle or the temple before it was to be used. And so a heifer must be taken out to be burned and the ashes mixed in with holy water and sprinkled to get rid of the defilement and so that they can begin to use the temple and so forth. And that's how the heifer becomes a very important a part of this thing. Incidentally, an interesting bit of historical detail that you should know is that since the book of Leviticus specifically talks about the red heifer, a heifer with the red coat, the Jewish temple authorities are actually raising red heifer and getting them ready so that when they build a temple, they can slaughter this animal and get them ready so they can cleanse the temple and start worshiping. It's part of their temple institute. So it's really interesting how these things are unfolding in our very generation. And so the Jews are very meticulous about doing those kinds of things here. God says, this is the way you're going to have to do it. Of course, this completely portrays what Jesus Christ, our Lord, did in perfection. This is just a symbolic of what the Lord did in perfection. This is just partial, and the Lord was complete. So in this section, the heifer had not been worked, had not pulled a yoke in the valley. And the method of death of the animal who is substituted is not by shedding of blood, but breaking of the neck, and the leaders symbolically washing their hands over that broken neck is the symbol. The fact is that no blood sacrifice was offered is because blood is to be sprinkled on the altar, and there's no altar here. Verse 5, then the priests, the son of the Levi, shall come near, lest Israel is to think that civil magistrates can handle this A-OK. God says no. You not only have to get the leaders and the judges and the elders involved, but you have to get the religious clergy involved, because only they can do this kind of a thing. For the Lord your God has chosen them to serve Him and bless in the name of the Lord. That term, chosen, is the most important. Even if they had the good best intentions, they can't just do it. They have to do it in the way that God prescribed it, through the chosen tribe of the Levites and the people who are trained to do that. And no matter how hard people try through their religion, try to get right with God, they can't do it unless they come through the chosen, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can forgive. He is the chosen Savior. There is no salvation in any other name except the name that God has given, and that name is Yeshua, Jesus, Yahweh saves. The fact shows that religious leaders in the community must bring God's people to the place of atonement. Our Lord Jesus did that. He brought us to the very place where our sins are covered, removed, our guilt is done away with. Praise God. Look at verse 6 to 8. Look at the repentant supplication here. So there's responsible solidarity, verses 2 and 3. Ritual substitution, verses 3 to 6. And here, 6 to 8, repentant supplication. All the elders of that city, verse 6, which is the nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer, whose neck is broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, this is typical Hebraism, if there is an answer, then you have to figure out what's the question. Look at the answer. They shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. What's the question? Did you shed this blood? Did your eyes see it? Are you guilty? The answer is no, we did not. Verse 8, forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel. The washing of hands signified innocence and purging of this guilt, and that's what Pilate feigned to do. He just kind of hypocritically tried to wash as symbolic. But here God says, do this, and it shall be done. The verb here, forgive, is the PL imperative of what the term that we know very well for atonement, is the Day of the Atonement, Yom Kippur. Here is kaper. And this means to cover. To forgive is to cover. It's to atone. Only this ritual can purge the guilt and cover it with a substitute upon the community. And that's a wonderful picture. Since Christ is our guilt offering, who was made once for all possible for us to be forgiven, and he continues to intercede on our behalf, that if we confess our sins, as John would say in 1 John 1:9, that he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and not only that, but to purge us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ has power more than the heifer, to purge and to remove, not just to cover. So praise God. And then God says in verse 9, so you shall remove the guilt of the innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Notice, there's only one way for Israel to do this. It is the prescribed way. They must have attention to detail. They must follow careful instructions. They must have right people at the right place with the right animal, or else it's not done. But the fact that God has provided a way for their guilt to be dealt with, their corporate guilt to be dealt with, is an amazing act of God's grace. In the justice of God that says somebody must pay, even if you don't know, because sin cannot remain idle. You cannot cover it up by yourselves. That's the universal law. The wages of sin is death. And persistent allowing of uncovered sin to remain will cause defilement of the entire land. And God says, somebody must pay. And here is an innocent animal that is paid. That's paid in substitute. So we see the justice of God in dealing with corporate guilt. Now let's take a look at verses 10 to 14. The justice of God and the captive girl. Justice of God and the captive girl. Here's again another case scenario. We concluded this cannot apply to the Canaanite woman, for they were condemned and prohibited from any marriage. The woman in this case law, which is captured from distant land in a hypothetical future battle. The circumstance portrayed here should indicate that this is a relationship which arises between an Israelite soldier, most likely a single man, and a foreign woman, most likely a virgin. The details are not given. This law does not give whether this man is already married. Now, had he been married, he would not take a woman to be his wife. That would bring massive problems for him maritally. I mean, we see already from Genesis, Abraham had Sarah, but also had a handmaiden Hagar. You know what problems that caused. Jacob decided to marry the younger girl, but he got duped by his uncle Laban, and he married the older and the younger, and he got two concubines in the process, and we know what kind of problems he got from them with the baby wars and so forth, and fighting over who's going to get the husband's favor by having more babies and so forth. And we know that even a godly Hannah had to compete with Penina with Elkanah's favor. And we know that God does not want bigamy or polygamy. It's never God's intention. And that's why Jesus taught in Matthew 19 that in the beginning that God intended for one man and one woman to be in an eternal bond with one another. Only death can separate them. Should be no divorce. And so this case law does not go into the premarital conditions of these individuals. It doesn't. So where's the focus? The focus is on the woman. The focus is on the preservation of the woman. The protection of the rights of the female captive. Now this should blow our minds away if you know anything about the ancient Near Eastern morality and what they did to the spoils of war. Especially if you're an attractive woman, as this passage says, she would have been brutalized many times over by multiple men. She would be sold as a slave and treated as a chattel in all the nations. The fact that God gives specific laws prohibiting such a thing, and you'll see later on in the further passages of the detailed ways that God preserves such a person and her dignity, rights, and he exacts his justice. It's amazing. And there's a lot of principles that we can draw from here. And so here is an Israelite soldier who goes into war. He's probably killed all the enemies. He's found this young girl that he finds attractive. And he wants to bring her home and marry her. But what does God say about that? Verse 10. There's the circumstances surrounding the captivity. Verse 11. There's the conditions permitting a narrow opportunity for interracial marriage. And have a desire for her, verse 11 says, and would take her as a wife for yourself. Notice, this is a very personal relationship that this soldier has an intention. Now, this condition indicates the man has the upper hand and not the woman. But it also assumes that the woman would go along with it. She has basically little choice. She's a captive. What rights does she have? She's given up anything. She's blessed to be alive. But she finds herself in a completely different circumstance now. In a new land. And she finds herself a captive to a soldier who's a soldier in the armies of God. And he begins to treat her very differently than what she had seen the men of her land treat captives. And what she has been accustomed to, the brutality of men in that very tough, tough culture in the ancient Near East. Look at the checks and balances of the seriousness of marriage. Verse 12, then you shall bring her home to your house. Look at that. That's appropriate shelter. You shall bring her home to your house. Not throw her in the doghouse or put her in the barn. And notice what God says. And she shall shave her head and trim her nails. Now, shaving her head and trimming her nails is equivalent to being done away with her old way of life. It is a way of separation from her past culture, her people, and her background. It would be impulsive for the Israelite man to take the woman without being considerate of her and just taking her at will without allowing her time to grieve, overcome her sorrow. As a matter of fact, if her parents are living, if they have been spared, if they're living, or they fled, she's already eternally separate from them. It's as if they're dead, if they're not dead. She has no way of releasing herself. She's fearing for her own life, and yet the Israelite soldier is to be compassionate and give her an opportunity to now adjust to new life and give her time to mourn. That's what the scripture says. Look at verse 13. When the Lord your God, she shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your house. Here the man is supposed to provide her appropriate clothing, appropriate shelter, and mourn her father and mother a full month. An adequate time of grieving. And that's an amazing passage. God is saying to every Israelite male, no Israelite male can treat the marital union and the family flippantly. He cannot simply act upon his physical impulse to get what he wants while neglecting the human need who's created in the image of God. Such is an abomination to God, his image, and his justice. God commanded that the Israelite soldier restrain himself from taking the woman by first shaving her head and trimming her nails. That will be a transitional step for the woman to bury her past along with her garments. She is to get a brand new start, new set of clothing. And mind you, women back in those days did not have a huge wardrobe. They usually had two. One they wore to public places and one they wore at home. They had two dresses. That would be a typical wardrobe for females. And so you put one on and you wash the other. When that one dries, you wash the other one. And they would rotate, things like that. And so this man is supposed to give her a new start, to bury her past, and to begin to live a new life in the land. And a whole month. Now that would give her an emotional buffer for her to deal with her sorrow. At the same time, it would allow her hair to grow a little bit. All right? The first thing you do is, I want to marry this girl, and then you got to shave her head. She doesn't look very attractive. Trim her nails. Allow her nails to grow out. Her feminine signs are appearing now. And there's a month of waiting period. This month waiting period will promote proper respect for her personhood. Also, it will test the man's seriousness. Does he really want to marry her? Or does he just want to fulfill his little fling and then do away with her? Look at the next clause, verse 14. Let's finish verse 13 and then move on. And after that, you may go into her to be her husband, and she shall be your wife. It talks about consummation. Verse 14, it shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes. Under the scenario where the Israelite man no longer finds favor in his interracial marriage with this woman, he must let the woman go free, completely free. His impulsive so-called love may only have been a temporary desire of lust. He may never have loved the woman, but simply expressed a crude and ungenuine desire. No matter what the initial conditions may have been, once the relationship is consummated, he cannot treat his former wife, no matter how undesirable she may be, he cannot treat her as mere chattel. She is not a thing to be sold, but a person in the image of God, and she has now been connected with a covenant vassal. An Israelite. The assumption is that the rejected woman has enough sadness in her life. Verse 14 says, it shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. And that certainly there, that adverb, is basically replication of the noun, of the verb. It says, you will not. Selling and no selling. Absolutely no selling. You shall not mistreat her, because you have humbled her. The assumption is that the rejected woman has plenty of sadness caused by the death and the separation of her family through warfare and the life in captivity in a foreign land. And now she's going to have to face a rejection because you have humbled her. God provided protection so that no foreign woman married to the covenant people may be treated with flippant casualness, but in all seriousness, fully considering the consequences of legality of marriage. What makes the marriage legal? God's law. Let's take a look at our sex creates culture, where people's love and affections for another is basically a short-lived expression of their emotional and sensual gratifications and desires. People get together for emotional, sensual, physical reasons, and afterwards they break up. What does the scripture say about that in light of what you see in God's character? No man who says, let's have premarital sex, loves the woman, no matter what he says and what he does. If he doesn't follow through with commitment and sacrifice and longevity, there's no love. Because the average man, even if he has such a loose moral standard for himself, still wants to marry a bride who is a virgin. And what would happen if all the men could do this? You know, find a woman that you like, seduce her or force her to get into a relationship with you, say a lot of nonsense, a lot of lies, and say, I'm really for you, and then just drop her on a 16-pound bowling ball when you're done. What would happen? The entire nation would be filled with immorality. What is God trying to do? At the same time, he is protecting this helpless person, this foreign woman. He is now putting the checks and balances upon those male captors who have the power. And so God is holding one responsible and the other protective. That's what the justice of God does. That's what his law does. This is wonderfully protective law. God's justice is coupled with his deep compassion and equity. Do we see this? Are we willing to practice that? Because that's how God deals with his subjects. And we have received that mercy, grace, and compassion. We need to be merciful and gracious and compassionate when we have the upper hand. We've seen God's justice with the corporate guilt, how God made a remedy for Israel to remove their corporate guilt, how God dealt graciously to the captive girl. And now verses 15 to 17, the justice of God and the deprived son. The deprived son. Here, verse 15, if a man has two wives, and that itself is the beginning of a case study, if you don't want to be there, but this may be the case. In a sin-filled world where men are sinful, they will do sinful things that they will regret. In a sin-filled world with sinful men who advocate more is better, there should surely be polygamy. And God doesn't approve or condone polygamy. But he knows that people who are victims of polygamy require protection. And it's easy for people to be deprived of their rights if they are in inopportune circumstance. The rights of individuals must never be based on emotional whims of the one who is in power. In this case law, the one who has the authority is the man who is married to two women. That's the man who has the two wives. And because of his favoritism and rank prejudice, he wants to bend the law and to give his inheritance to the one who is not entitled to have the rights of the firstborn. And God established this law that in Israel, that there is a high value of life, high view of life, and especially the firstborn male who is carrying on the family name, the family tradition. The firstborn male is considered in the ancient Near Eastern culture as an extension of oneself. So the self lives on through his descendants. That's the idea. And that's why the Israelites all refer to Abraham, our father Abraham, our ancestor Abraham. We are all bits and pieces of him. That's what they're saying. And his relationship with God. They found their solidarity that way. And here's a man who wants to bend that. distort that. Now, at this point, some of us may draw a wrong conclusion. Since Jacob the younger received the blessing, not Esau. And furthermore, Jacob gave the right of the firstborn to Ephraim, not Manasseh. And so we may think, well, what gives here? This is not some sort of a contradiction here? Absolutely not. We would be seriously mistaken if we think that. Because God had prophetically pronounced these things, whereas in this case law, the prejudicial whims of a man's favorite wife would cause him to violate the right of the firstborn. And there is no prejudicial whim of God. And there's a sovereign decree that the older will serve the younger. The reason for giving the rightful heir the double portion of the inheritance is given. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. In that culture, this is law. And here's a man who's trying to bend or distort it for his own whims or selfish desires. It's a legal matter, not an emotional, subjective matter. Here God defends those who might be deprived because someone who is in power and authority wants to bend it and deprive the man of his right. Even if the woman is unfavored, and even if the son may not have been loved, he still has legal protection under God's justice. And if man's injustice may seem to operate for a while, Israel's judges and elders must pay attention to God's will, and they must enforce this law so that no man's rights may be deprived. Now we have a sense that God is the protector. He's a God of justice. God's law is a just law, is righteous, and it protects. It clearly limits the boundaries of those who would abuse it. It protects those who are incapable of defending themselves, and God is a God who is our great shield. That's something that we can rejoice in, especially when you think that you need to find justice on your own and lacking trust in God. You can trust Him. We've seen God's justice with the corporate guilt, with the captive girl, the deprived son. Now, justice of God and the depraved son. The depraved son here. Verse 18 to 21. Here's the final case law study. If, there's that familiar condition there. Any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother. What is that a violation of? That's right, the fifth commandment. And lest you think that the punishment that he receives is too severe for his crime, I want you to know that it would take a lot for parents to hand over somebody. It would take a whole lot for them to yield this son over to justice and law, knowing that their son is someone that they love. But what did God tell Israelite? All of Israel to do, to love your children first, or to love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Here they are witnessing under their own roof a constant, rebellious, stiff-necked, evil young man who is out of control. And in this circumstance, it shows that the parents have done their best to keep this one in control. It also assumes that this is an individual who has a will, who is exercising that will against God's law, against everything that he sees around him, and especially against the most visible forms of authority, his mom and his dad. Here's a circumstance where we cannot say unequivocally that circumstances and parenting is all that there is to the outcome of the child. We can't say that. If you do, then you are ignoring the depraved human condition and the will that can be bent toward God and toward his parents. This rebel's character is highlighted by these two words. In the Hebrew, it's henditis. That is basically two nouns, one modifying the other. It's stubborn and rebellious. Or we can say stubbornly rebellious or rebelliously stubborn. These two ideas modify one another and become a big lump. And you need two words to describe the bent and warped and evil character of this young man. And I say young man because this case law assumes that this young man cannot be too old, or else he'll be out of the home and he'll have his own household. He cannot be too young, because if you're really young and little, the parents can apply the rod and keep him under control. But most likely we're looking at some sort of a pre-adult teen or a pretty willful teenager, a young man in his early 20s, something like that. This is a young man who's not married. Who would want to marry somebody like this anyways? These are conscientious parents. They probably decided, no, we're not going to ruin a young woman's life with this guy. Furthermore, this rebel is known for the proverbial lazy drunk, whose unproductive and self-serving, pleasure-seeking ways, and it says he's a glutton and a drunkard. That's a Hebrew way of saying this is a lazy, self-serving, unproductive, pleasure-seeking type of a person. No matter what the parents try, it doesn't work. It's impossible. It says, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Now here's the thing. You ignore God's commandment, the fifth commandment. You don't listen to mom and dad, who's the first and the most important visible signs of authority. The only remedy for such a person is the ultimate punishment, the death penalty. We must consider these facts, that the rebellious young man is persistently breaking God's commandments in order for him to do this. It cannot be just the mom and dad who would have told him this. The elders of Israel must have told him this. There must have been his teachers. There must have been his friends. In other words, for someone to be like this, he has to be a true rebel and is rebelling ultimately against God. The rebellious young man is breaking God's commandments, which gives him a blessing. The fifth commandment, you know very well, says this, Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And what's the punishment? Your days won't be prolonged. You're done. By openly shaming his parents, by bringing sorrow upon sorrow and reproach upon his parents, by mocking and maligning God's law, this young man is indirectly rejecting the very authority of God in Israel. And as a vassal, member of the covenant people, he must be put to death. God's message to all the rebels is clear. Blatant rebellion has serious consequences. Verse 19 says, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. The fact that parents are called to do this shows that they fear God. They want to abide by his commandments. They're reverent people. And so the indirect principle here is that the reverent in Israel must be supported by the elders. And this is what God says. The fact that these loving parents could turn their own flesh and blood into the authorities to face the ultimate punishment demonstrates that these Israelite parents love God and they want to do what is right in God's sight. And they are at their wit's end. This young man is uncontrollable. Again, the full responsibility falls on the shoulders of the leaders of the community. Verse 21 says, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. Now, if we think that that's too severe, we're mistaken, gravely mistaken. If permissive excess is unchecked, then rebellion will be rampant and it will have massive societal impact. Such young men usually operate not solo, but in groups. Have you noticed that gangs are usually not made out of 60-year-old men? And the gangs that 60-year-old men form are not as brutal. They usually get together and play cards or something. This young man and people like him commit crimes, have low view of human worth, do not value human life, do not uphold human dignity. And we would have all agreed with this law in light of the fact that so many mass murders have been committed in our lifetime by young men like this. Remember the Klebold and Harris kids? The two high school kids at Columbine? A bloody mass murder. And then ever since, how many young men have done that? How many young people in our nation, millions of young people, have gotten involved in this kind of mass crime, killing, and hurting society? And what are the leaders of our nation have done? Oh, it must be the circumstance. Oh, it must be the poor parenting. It could be. Those things are clearly variables. What about the individual responsibility? A Klebold and Harris kids grew up in an upper middle class home. They live in a nice suburbia. Moms and dads, both there. They care for them. No, I'm afraid that our conventional wisdom and our assessments can be way off. The rebel must be supplanted, must be put down, God says. The reverent must be supported, even through a very strong measure. And the rest must be signaled. What's the signal? You shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. What's this nonsense that this kind of reaction is not does not promote or prevent other further crimes? It's not a preventative. It's not prohibitive. Nothing can be farther from the truth. People will fear, is what God says. What this kind of punishment does, it brings fear into young men who are prone to be rebellious. God is interested in promoting healthy respect for authority, especially to the most depraved and fearless group of the populace, the young men. That's why in Vietnam, the average age was 19. You send kids right out of high school to warfare because they don't think that they're going to die. That's why they use young girls and train them to do all kinds of dangerous maneuvers in sports and so forth, because they don't have that kind of a fear that adults have. And when these things are not checked and not taught, the general populace will not fear. And when the population, especially young people, don't have fear of authority, there will be more rebellion. How terrible is our society when young people have no fear of parents? And Paul says that disobedience to parents is the basic condition of the fallen man in the pagan world. And it's one of the indicators of brutal kids and brutal kinds of young people who will live in the last days. Romans 1:30 says that the sinful man has a rebellion against God, are slanderers and haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to parents. And we think that teenage rebellion is just one of those rites of passages that young people go through. It's not how God sees it. It is the most intimate and the most closest of relationships. And children must show appreciation and thankfulness, not rebellion. There's something wrong when we see that. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, and disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy." Well, what are we producing when we say that young people need to be free to discover their identity? We need to encourage their esteem and so forth. No, that's not a signal of fear. God's justice says that he will not put up with rebellion, and rebellion must be put down, even at this extreme measure The justice of God is not only severe, but it's sensitive. James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. For judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise the Lord for that last clause. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is exactly what we find in the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ received the full and severe judgment of God upon the cross for our sins, so we've received His mercy. However, God's law is severe, and there will be no mercy for those who reject Christ and malign His law. I leave you with this, the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. Let's pray. Father, thank You for disclosing to us Your righteous character. You are a God of perfect justice. You are not God who plays favoritism. You are not God who looks the other way around. You disclose Your character to us and we see it. And yet we thank You that that absolute perfect standard of Your justice, which calls for the most severe punishment upon the vessels of wrath, those who sin against You and break Your laws. Now, You have not exacted that justice upon us, but You have done it on Your Son on the cross. And we thank You for that great mercy that we have received. And may that impetus of awe and wonder of how we were covered by Christ's perfect sacrifice propel us to worship each time we gather together, each time we meditate and muse upon the great depths of the gospel. May we appreciate and give thanks and praise You for Your justice, which You did not exact, but the mercy and Your great compassion that You poured out upon the vessels of Your mercy because of Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You glorify Yourself through Your justice and You glorify Yourself through Your mercy. May Your name be glorified among Your people, and may Your people revel in Your justice and as they enjoy Your great mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.